Pastor Gary Connor welcomes you to this message from Christian Worship Center, located in Zillow, Washington. Christian Worship Center is shaping the lives of people and families through a vibrant church community and world-class educational program. Our passion is to impact our state, national, and worldwide community with the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. Get ready for this powerful message.
Because what I want to begin with is kind of a foundational thing that is going to hopefully launch us into our study a little bit deeper and a little more specific in being led by the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit moving in the church, because I think it's an all obviously important thing. I don't think that anything is really glorifying or honoring to the kingdom unless the Holy Spirit has anointed it. Does that make sense to you? Even the words I want to share with you this morning. And I find it fascinating that as we are worshiping, I'm watching the songs that have been selected, and they go almost identically with the outline that I've written. And one of the great emphases, of course, in the flow of our music to the latter couple of songs, the emphasis upon the love of God is especially important today in light of what I want to share with you, because unless we come to the full understanding by means of the 10 or 15 minutes of boredom you're going to experience, because we tend to kind of blank out when we start talking about legalism and the law and that kind of stuff, because as Christians, we are not under the law, so to speak, and so we spend a great deal of time talking about grace and mercy and forgiveness and all those things, which ultimately is what the whole Old Testament was really about. And the New Testament was a completion of that in Jesus Christ. And then the Apostle Paul spends a great deal of time talking to the Roman church and to the Galatian church and to the Corinthian church in an expression of, well, not necessarily an expression, but an instruction in proper thinking about who you are as a Christian and what your relationship to Jesus and the Holy Spirit's ministry in our midst, what that really brings about in your life, and how it really does translate into transformed living, not according to what we think of transformation, but what God thinks of transformation. Because God is in the transforming business. God changes things, and that's kind of difficult for us sometimes, because we don't necessarily like change. We like right where we're at because we're comfortable here and we're used to it. And so we want to stay here, because to have change happening in our lives means we got to leave this comfortable position and go to a new plateau level or whatever God is doing. And that always challenges us. And not everybody is up to a challenge. Not everybody wants a challenge. I'm having a tough enough time going to the job, coming home, providing for my family, trying to raise these renegade kids of mine, and all that kind of stuff is what you're taken up in your whole life and as far as your responsibilities are concerned. But actually, God moves in all of those very areas to develop you as an individual, to grow you as a solid Christian person that not only has trust and faith in Jesus Christ and have been transformed by that experience, but that as you live now, you live and walk and move in the Holy Spirit. He is the one that God has opened the door and flooded in to work all the works of grace, as I've mentioned several times. But he's the one that really does the actual regeneration in your life. It's approved, of course, by the Father and the Son, by your faith in Jesus Christ. But it is the Holy Spirit that performs the acts of redemption. When you were born again, you remember that? When you asked Jesus into your heart and that experience you had, it was the Holy Spirit doing that in your life. It was he that did the regeneration process, the new birth, the born again experience. That was all accomplished by the Holy Spirit. And since Jesus has left this earth and sits and sometimes stands at the right hand of the Father as an intercessor, as our solicitor, as our lawyer, as our intermediary, as our pleader of our case or our cause, he directs the Holy Spirit in all the things that he does in the church. And that's a cool thing, isn't it? And what's awesome about that is that it is a very personal relationship. It's not a doctrine that we believe or a law that we observe. It is a relationship we have with our God, which is it is the power of God that we really sense, and the relationship we have with Him is one that keeps us where God wants us to be, not by force, not by regulation, not by rule, but by love. Amen? And I want to talk about that today, because eventually through this year, by the way, let me just pause for a second before I go any further. Eventually this year, we're going to get into a lot of things about how the Holy Spirit's moving and that kind of thing. But I need to make a note here, because today, for those of you that are going to participate, is the beginning of our Daniel's fast. It's something we do every year, and every year it falls on somebody's birthday. And so, now, should I eat my cake or should I not? I have ushers and deacons and deaconesses. We don't really have deacons, but anyway. We have people who, of course, will come by your home every week. Make sure you're not violating the Daniel's fast. And now, seriously, our Daniel's fast is not as complicated as people ask me questions. It's not complicated. What we do is abstain from eating any meat for 21 days. We stop going to Winchell's Donuts and what's the other one? Krispy Kremes for 21 days. And we focus on prayer. And we don't pray 24 hours a day for 21 days. That's not what we do. But we have a prayer emphasis. In fact, Billy has copied some of that off. Maybe you've already received some of it. But if not, I'm sure it'll be out in the foyer when you leave. And it describes what to pray about every day. It has to do with the church and the ministry and your involvement and all of that. And the focus this year, of course, is that we really want to see some dynamic change in our personal lives. We want to see some new move of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We want Jesus to be clearer, his purposes clearer. We want him to lead us more directly, so that we know we're following what God wants us to do. And then as a church, because on an individual basis, and then as a church, that we really make an impact in this community and beyond for the kingdom of God. That's the whole purpose of it. But I had an interesting phone call that I want to share with you, because I think it's maybe the Lord calling. Does anybody ever have somebody call you or talk to you on the phone and you realize God is really saying something to you? Have you ever experienced that? So there's one or two of us anyway. I received a call from some folks, really not important, but they were asking, when are we going to have our next healing service? Because they want to participate in it. And it dawned on me, hey, wait a second, you know, what better way to inspire our fasting than to have an evening service where we pray for the needs of the people? We do that periodically anyway, but I think it would be an excellent addition to the Daniel's fast. And so one of the Sunday nights, probably the last Sunday night, we're going to have a healing service, praying for not just healing, but whatever needs you may be going through. Maybe your problem in your situation that you're battling with or struggling with, it has nothing to do with a physical healing, but it may be spiritual or some other kind of need. So we're going to be planning a service at the end of this fast and finalize our fast with a prayer service where we pray for the needs of the people. And those are always... Has anybody ever experienced one of those here at the church? Only a few of you? Now let me ask you the ultimate question. How many of you have really received something when God has had that kind of a service in our church? We love that. God seems to move in our church in some pretty interesting ways. Not by my design, and maybe that's the best thing. I really think our dependence needs to be on God and His Holy Spirit. Amen? I'm sure that's when you pray, Lord Jesus, help me. I know you don't go through the systematic theological discourse, but you just plainly tell him how much you love him, how much you need, and you share what your burdens are and ask him to answer your prayer. Pray for somebody else or whatever the need might be. Well, there's a basis for that. There's a biblical foundation for that, and it begins in the Old Testament. And it began when God called a certain group of people out, and he laid his hand upon them, and this, you're my chosen people. And you know the whole story of the children of Israel. You may not know it all, but you know a good deal about what the children of Israel was all about, and what the Ten Commandments and the law was all about. And sometimes to our chagrin, the law can be a heavy burden on our hearts and our lives. Amen? And I think part of that, we need to realize, what was God doing in the Old Testament, and why did he send down a law? Well, there's a couple of interesting things, because there are different philosophies about law and giving of law and that kind of a thing. You and I probably recognize rather readily, because we're looking in retrospect, that the law is very important. We need laws. We need laws because it defines our society, our social order. It defines what's going to be acceptable amongst our society and amongst people, and what is not acceptable. Most laws that are written in a reactionary way. Most laws that are written today are written because somebody's found a way to do something bad, have a bad behavior. So now we've got to write a law to tell them that this is not a behavior that we're going to accept in society. And so that has to do with human behavior and, you know, what's right and wrong. But many great justices of the past in our Supreme Court have noted that law is only as good as the people are willing to obey it. You, by the way, I don't know if you've ever been to a lawyer's office, but if you ever look behind him on his bookshelves and that, bookshelves full of laws that we've written, and most of them in an effort to prevent people from doing some bad behavior, like encroaching on someone's land or shooting his cattle or stealing a goat. Or all these laws are in reactions to behavior that we don't accept. I think it's pretty interesting that most of our laws are written directly in parallel with the Big Ten Commandments. And in fact, if you boil it down even further, it's in direct parallel and harmony with the Big Two. You know, it's tough enough to try to remember 10, but when Jesus cuts it down to just 2, it's not so hard to follow those as well. But the whole effort of God in the Old Testament, as he gave the law to the children of Israel, was to establish order. These are the things that you can do and not do, and mostly not do. But what we don't realize, and what a lot of people today don't realize, laws are good. They bring peace and order in a lot of ways. It's only lawbreakers that are the problem to any law. Amen. And so, as I kind of related to you last week, there's some interesting things that we need to note. And many justices of our Supreme Court have made statements along this line. Law has to be based, all law has to be based in some moral or ethical or, integral source. And the law itself cannot be the integrity or the source itself. And so when you look at what happened to the children of Israel, I told you he was going to be a little sleepy here for a minute. When you look at God giving the law, the Big Ten, to Moses, and one of the most important things to remember about that, it is God that gave Moses the law. So what does that tell us? That tells us then that the law given to Moses, which described what we should do toward God and what we should do toward our neighbor, that's why Jesus boils it down into two: love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, thy mind, thy strength, and love thy neighbor as thyself. Same as the Big Ten, there's a certain amount of the laws of the Big Ten that have to do with your relationship with God. No graven images, have no other gods. He's the only God, and you can't have other gods to compete with him and all of that. And then things that you have: don't steal, don't covet, don't commit adultery. Oh, that's human relational things. And so Jesus kind of boiled that down, but it's pretty good. But what are they rooted in? Where's the source? Where's the validation? Where is the foundational essence of the law? And thus, any law after that, it would be in the source. Who's the source? God gave the law. Where does God come up with the law for our behavior? It's based on who God is and what his nature is. Does that make sense to you? And so when he says, thou shalt not have any other gods, it's because he doesn't want anything to interfere with his relationship with us. And he wants our conduct and our behavior to not necessarily be restricted, although it does by nature, a law restricts you. But he really wanted to confine our relationship to being one without competition and without violation. In other words, we don't have any other gods to worship also, which takes away part of our worship and devotion to God away from him. So he doesn't want that to happen. So he gives us a law in that regard. And then he doesn't want you to offend him. Because you offend him, the penalty for offending God is, anybody know? It would be a sin, and then therefore it would be what? Death, yeah, death. But sin always brings death. And so he's trying in giving these laws to you to show you what behavior is necessary to be pleasing to God and his nature, and to be living at peace with your neighbor. I don't know about you, but the last time I stole one of my neighbor's goats, he got pretty upset about it. You follow what I mean? Or his car or whatever. That's pretty easy to understand why God gave that law. Thou shalt not steal, you know, because your neighbor's going to get mad and he just might shoot you. I don't know if you ever got any salt, a shot when you were stealing watermelons out of your neighbors or strawberries. Dana knows what I'm talking about. So the old farmer sent a little rock salt your way. I don't know how many of you ever done that, but there's a reason why he said, so you don't get shot by your neighbor, don't steal from your neighbor. You know, but the thing about it is, it's kind of common sense to us, isn't it? I mean, really, most good people observe those things because it's what? The way we would like to be. Oh, wait a second. Isn't that the golden rule? Maybe there might be three of them. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. If every law was implemented and practiced that way, we probably only need 10 or 2 laws. And according to Jesus, we only need 2 laws. We need to love God with everything in us. We need to love God. And we need to love our neighbor, not as we love God. We need to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Now, I'm going to tell you, as much as you love your wife and your kids and all that, but just be real honest. Long about 5 o'clock, 6 o'clock, when you come in from work, what are you really thinking about? Your kids or your family? No. You're thinking about dinner on the table because you is hungry. Amen? And so the 2 laws, if we had just those 2 and applied the golden rule in relationships, we would probably need no other laws. But because people break laws, or break behavior and break societal code, we need to have laws. So we've got laws all over the place. The Apostle Paul was very, very stricken with this because, and you can understand why, being a very devout Jew before he became a Christian, he had been indoctrinated with the importance of the law. Now, we need to understand something, that when Paul starts talking about being under grace, be justified by faith, all those are kind of theological terms that he uses to describe an interaction with God that produces some pretty awesome things in your life when you do it right. And it doesn't begin because you're brilliant and you learn and already know how to do this. It's done by God himself so that you can understand how to do this. God sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to hang and die on a tree, be buried and resurrected from the dead, and then ascend unto the Father to be the head of the church. He did all of that so that you would know how to please him and get right with him. And so terms like justification by faith are real good for theologians. And I know you've probably read it in Romans and you've probably read it in Galatians, justified by faith. But what in the world does that really mean? Well, the Bible clearly states, and Paul sets this as the beginning, before God can move in your life. See, we're eventually going to get to talking about how God does that in the gifts of the Spirit and the gifts that he plants in your life. We're going to get there sometime this year. And you're probably going to have a great deal of opportunity throughout this year to be able to exercise those gifts that God puts in you. That's an awesome thing when God is able to do that. But how do you get to that point if you don't understand some of the basic things that are important to God and important to you so that you know you're right with God and so that you can feel comfortable and unafraid to use the talents and the gifts that God has given you? Now, I don't know about you, but when old Vera stands up and gives a prophecy or something in the midst of the people, and we hear that word from God, it's going to have more impact when we know the kind of life she's living. Amen? Preachers always have to live two notches above everything else because they're the guy that they throw tomatoes at. You know what I'm saying? And so they're held to a high standard. No, nobody else is held to that high standard, but preachers are, which is good, because what credibility do you have if you try to be a preacher of the gospel and you're out bar hopping on the weekend, huh? It kind of loses its potency, doesn't it? And how can I expect God to flow His power through my life, you or myself? How can I expect God to flow through my life if my life does not measure up to the person and the nature of God? Well, Pastor, we can't be gum gods. No, I'm not saying you can. But the Bible clearly says that with the power of the Holy Spirit, you can walk upright before your God. You can live a life and a lifestyle that not only pleases God, but it is the most fruitful and most beneficial to you. And so when God gives us this information, it's not just to clog our head enough to fall asleep in Sunday morning message. He gives us these things to understand why He does these things. His first intention way back in the Garden of Eden was to have a good fellowship so that His power could flow to them and their fellowship with Him, and it would just be a wonderful relationship. And then the one thing that ruined it, they broke the law. There was only one law then. You remember the law? He prefaced that law with one great statement. You can eat of all the fruit. That's like Dana telling me, man, go out there on any one of those trees and just pick a few apples and eat any tree, any apple you want to eat off those trees. But I'd prefer you wouldn't eat off this tree. This is a very important pollinating tree or whatever. I'm not an agrarian, But the idea is he's got some special tree he's keeping just for himself, and he doesn't want. And I go blundering down there, and I pick the wrong one. Well, God said, you can eat of any of these trees, any of this fruit. Take all you want. Eat till you stuff to the gills. Go ahead. But of this one tree, don't eat. This is the law of the garden. You can eat of anything else, but don't eat of this tree, because the day you eat of this tree is the day that you'll die. Well, sin, breaking the law, the wages of sin is what? Death. So God is right. The problem with the whole situation in the garden was, since punishment was not instantaneous, hello? Since what you did wrong, you didn't get immediately punished for, they didn't think punishment was coming. But it eventually came, didn't it? Regardless of God's blessing, regardless of God's provision, regardless of what God's instruction was and His help was, even making a sacrifice and giving them some decent clothes to wear, all of that still did not prevent the final end. The curse was upon us. And so legally, in the Old Testament, emphasizes the law because it's the time that we really initiated sin into the world. And we initiated by our sin into future generations. And so God, what's He doing? The law. Well, He picks a bunch of chosen people. He lays His hand on them. He gives them the Ten Commandments. Now they're responsible for this. And if you read that Old Testament, I defy you to find less than a couple thousand laws that you have to observe to be a good Jewish person. A good Israelite. And what's really good for you and I, it's good that we didn't live in that kind of an environment. In fact, if you were raised in a church that was very, very strict, Anybody know what I'm talking about? And oh, by the way, we're not a liberal church. As liberal as we may look like we are, we're not. We believe in holiness. We believe in living righteous and not the kind of behavior that's going to be offensive to God. We believe in all that. But we don't believe in legalism, where legalism binds you and gives you no liberty. And if you make an error at the slightest moment, you can expect judgment to come upon you. Anybody raised in a church like that? No? Well, my wife and I guess apparently the only ones that are brave enough to admit it, because we don't want to have any kind of indictment or anything about a church. It really isn't the church that we're talking about. We're talking about applying the rules of the Bible to our lives. And one of the biggest mistakes we make is we make the assumption that if we obey all the rules, then we become holy because of that. Amen? Hello? Kevin. Hello. Amen. I need an amen there. Thanks, brother. We think that by obeying the rules that God is going to be pleased with us. Well, sure, if you obey the rules, he's going to be pleased. But we have a tendency to think that's going to get us into heaven. It does not get us into heaven, because it has nothing to do with the relationship. It has to do with your behavior and the thinking that if I do it right, I'm going to please God and he's going to let me in. Let me tell you what's going to happen when you stand at the pearly gates and you tell them, yeah, I didn't have any other gods before me, and I didn't steal my neighbor's anything. I didn't covet any of his stuff, and I didn't lie and kill and all of those things. And you stand before the gate, and St. Peter's going to look at you and say, but your name is not in the Lamb's Book of Life. You have not received Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, so you can't come in. What are we talking about? Well, we're talking about the fact that you have to have an established personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And you know what the awesome thing about that is? And it's a great thing that Jesus Christ reduced the Ten Commandments down to just two. Because if you can do those two, you don't have to worry about any of the rest. If you love God with all of your heart, your soul, your mind, and all of your strength, guess what? You're going to do nothing that's going to put anything between you and God. And if you do, thank God he has grace and mercy enough to help you eliminate that and get rid of that if you need to do that. And also, I'm going to be at great peace with my neighbors. Yeah, they may not like me or think I'm a holy roller or some kind of religious freak. That's fine. We may fit that bill all the way. But the problem is not that I'm a freak. The problem lies with the neighbor if he has that attitude, because I'm going to be kind to my neighbor. I'm going to love my neighbor. I'm going to try to show Christ to my neighbor. I'm going to try to live in such a way that shows honor and respect to him. That's what I'm going to do. Why? And I'm not going to steal his brand new car or his Chivos or anything. I'm not going to do that. Why? Because I respect the man and I respect his hard work and his labor and I honor that. And whatever he's worked for and he's been able to purchase for himself or whatever, I honor that as well. And I, just because I don't have a Chivos in my backyard, I'm not going to be jealous and want to steal his. I want to show honor and respect. I'm not going to kill I might be tempted to if his kids are really a brat. But anyway, I can overcome temptation by the blood of the Lamb. Amen. But my point being is this. With all of the hoopla that went on in the Old Testament, emphasis on law, it created a society, a social order that lived on guilt. They were always worried, what law did I break? Where did I offend God? And in fact, they would give sacrifices if they'd never done it. If they'd never broken the law, they would still go give a sacrifice just in case they had broken the law. That's a poor way to live. I don't know about you, but strict religious or legalist. Now, I have no problem with having a strict, disciplined life. That's a wonderful thing. It's a gift of God, and God bless you for that. But I'm talking about the thing that brings guilt to people. Because ultimately, if you feel like you've broken a law or rule, what's your natural response? Guilt. I'm guilty, and I'm ashamed. Now I've got to do something about this, and you start. But if you live a life that you don't even know if you've broken a law, because there's so many of them, that you are going to walk around thinking God is about to punish you, even though you may be walking upright with God. See, the problem with that is a lot of Christians live this way, when in fact Jesus has given us liberty and freedom, not from the law. Now, you need to understand something. When Paul talks about not being under the law, he's not talking about moral code. He's talking about ceremonial law, sacrificial law. You know what I'm talking about? None of you, to my knowledge, brought a chicken with you this morning, or a lamb, or a goat, or a bullock, or something for me to sacrifice. Thank God for that, because I don't know the first thing about butchering a cow or whatever. None of you brought one. Why? Because you don't need to bring one. Why? Because Jesus fulfilled the law. So we don't have to worry about the ceremonial law and the sacrificial law anymore. It's been eliminated for Christians. Anyone who believes in Jesus Christ, by faith in Jesus Christ, you are now justified. What does justified? Made right. You're made right in the sight of God because you have put your faith in the one and only sacrifice, Jesus Christ. Is that making sense now? So all the law is not important to you, because if you love God with all your heart and you love your neighbor as you love yourself, you won't break any laws. You will be fulfilling the law of righteousness and grace and faith in Jesus Christ. The legal stuff, man. Did that bore the fire out of you? The reason I share that is because I want you to understand that when Jesus Christ died and he released his spirit on the day of Pentecost to the church and infused the gifts in the church that we're going to be studying about throughout this year, when he infused them in the church, it was for the purpose and the benefit of his church, his people, so they could be in direct contact with Jesus Christ. You could actually pray to Jesus Christ yourself. You don't need me to pray for you. I mean, when we pray for things like this, we're obeying the scripture. It says we're two or three, agree as touching this one thing, God will answer that prayer. That's the kind of prayer we're praying up here. But the kind of prayer that is that we're talking about when we talk to Jesus Christ is unlike the Old Testament. The Old Testament, you could not approach God directly. Or you could do your prayers and that kind of thing. That was all, but you could never interact with God. You had to have that annual sacrifice that made it okay with you and God for another year. Didn't really wash away sin at all. Are you still with me? Their sins were not washed away because Jesus had not come yet. The final sacrifice was not made yet. So their sins were postponed or pushed ahead, so to speak, by their annual sacrifice. That relieved the guilt for about one day. And from that point on, they were just worrying about the thing that they might... Have you ever done that? You ever felt good? See, in our culture today, we've really lost the effect of that. That's why writing laws today doesn't really mean anything. People obey them or not obey them, depending on what they want to do. There was a time, even in our own culture in America, where people feared God. Not like he was going to but they respected who he was and what his nature was, and that he was righteous, and he was the source of our freedom and our liberty and our peace and all the blessings that we have. And so they revered that to a degree. They may not have been Christians, but they at least respected what Christianity stood for. And when somebody stole something, the whole culture got behind the parents, not to just go out here and drag the kid in the street. Now, in the Old Testament, they would. But even in our culture in recent times, we didn't grab the kid and drag him down to Main Street and take stones and stone him to death because he'd stolen something and disobeyed and brought shame on the family. We don't have any shame in this country anymore. And what does that mean? That means we really don't respect the giver of the law. We don't care what his nature is. We're going to do what we want to do. You know what they did in the Old Testament when that happened? When men, God winked at that at one time. He said, oh, okay, eventually we'll get through that. Eventually they'll come around. But he eventually had to send a flood to bring it around. Amen? And so what Jesus Christ has done for us as Christians is given us liberty and freedom. I can worship God any way I want to, provided it isn't with images and things like that that offend God. I can love him all I want to. And there's no tree over here. If I love on this tree, I'm going to offend God. It's not there anymore. The sacrifice has been made to cover my sin. And if my sins are gone, if they're washed away, I stand righteously justified, just made right before God, and I can have liberty and no guilt, no shame. Folks, I couldn't say that before I knew Jesus. I could not say that. The lifestyle I was living did not reflect anything. It reflects our culture today more than it reflects anything that was honoring to God. And so I had no freedom. I always lived with guilt. I was always guilty of something. It wasn't that I lived halfway decent and, you know, had bad thoughts and that kind of thing. No. I actually did bad things. And I'm not going to tell you what they were. But I actually was guilty. It wasn't like I was, you know, feeling guilty and may not have done anything or I may have done anything. It wasn't this guesswork. I literally did it. So I was guilty for that. And every one of you here, don't look at me like I'm the only sinner in the crowd. Every one of us has done the same thing, not really fully appreciating sometimes what laid before us in Jesus Christ coming into our life. And so when I talk about the law and all of that, I want to get it very clear that we don't depend on being good to get close to God. We get close to God, and He makes us good. Does that make sense? That's how you define the law as a Christian, as between us and God. Now, we have a secular law, and all of it, I think, is rooted in God. I think God is the one who gives us our freedom. I think God is the one who gives us His love and nature and all of that kind of stuff for us to live and have our behavior judged on that part. But the wonderful thing about it is, if we understand our relationship, there should be no guilt in the heart of any Christian. The Bible clearly says there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ. No condemnation. Don't you find that fascinating about Jesus? Here is God in the flesh, comes down to His people. Of course, His people don't recognize Him. Why? Because they're all caught up guilty. They're guilty they've done something. In fact, they'll even fabricate things to make other people guilty. Remember the woman caught in adultery? Somebody had to get the guy to do it. You know what I'm saying? In fact, I think the guy should be punished more than the woman. But anyway. And every woman said, amen, thank you. I have to teach you people when to say amen. But when Jesus comes down in the form of man, fully God, and He comes down to His people, it was in an effort to show the true nature of God. You've done it. Others have done it. When you sometimes going through your life, maybe you've blown it a few times and you're thinking about God and I got to get this right with God and all that kind of stuff, and that kind of guilt is upon you. You live and your attitude toward God even changes. You look at Him as this long-bearded judge of some kind and that He's about to condemn you to a devil's hell because of your wickedness and your sin. Folks, people don't go to hell for sinning. You know that, don't you? Now think about it. Let that sink in a minute, because it has a great deal to do with law and all that kind of stuff. People don't go to hell for sinning. Sounds pretty good, don't it, Cody? We don't go to hell for sinning. We go to hell because we reject the only begotten Son of the Father. Read John, the 3rd chapter, all the way through. Not just to 3:16. Jesus, here's the cool thing. Jesus came in the world not, He says Himself, not to what? Condemn the world. Jesus doesn't go around telling you what sins you've committed and how lousy you are and how you should be stoned according to Moses' law. Woman in the well. Woman caught in adultery. Neither could be socially acceptable, because the law was that if they were caught in these things, what was supposed to happen to them? Stoned to death. Do you hear me? We don't live under that. They lived under that. And when Jesus came and He says, the Son of Man didn't come to condemn this world, but that the world through him might be saved, be liberated, have their guilt washed away, have their sins forgiven. Now you know the ultimate goal of God. God does everything, everything, not on the basis of condemnation. I don't know about you, but all God has to do is talk to my wife, and he knows well how to condemn me. She sees every flaw, every problem, every shortcoming I've got, and every once in a while she'll let me know about it. But God washes our sins away. Therefore, we are now no longer under the ceremonial sacrificial law. We are now under the law of liberty. And what is that law? What is the essence of that law? God loves you and I. You may not even love yourself, but God loves you. God does everything, not out of condemnation, not out of justice, not out of what really we deserve, but he does it on the basis of the fact that you are someone God dearly loves you. And everything he does in your life is driven by his passion for your life. And so when he gifts you and he allows his Holy Spirit to come into your life and begins to transform you, first at salvation and later at the baptism of the Holy Spirit, when God's Holy Spirit comes upon you, you begin to start realizing what that love of God really means. It means you don't have to live under guilt, shame, and reproach. You know, the thing of it is, though we don't, you know, when I was a kid, let me give you the crude example. When I was a kid, I spent half my time down at the principal's office. I don't know if I was such a genius that I was not stimulated by the teachers. Ask my wife, she'll let you know that one too. Or if I was just an ornery little brat. I tend to think the latter is more accurate. And so I spent a lot of time down there. I was always in trouble and always being disciplined. But in my day, when we did something wrong, the principal, well, first of all, my teacher would take he was a football player, so he'd either boot your rear or he'd take one of those yardsticks. Now, I'm not talking about one of the ones you get down at the hardware store, the flimsy, they break them. You know, I'm talking about a hardcore, heavy-duty, steel-tipped. Anybody ever see them? And we'd get swats. Does anybody ever hear of swats? So, obviously, I tended toward the area of being calloused for the swats. So the teacher first, then he'd send me to the office, and the principal would take his shot at me. And then when I got home with the note pinned on me and requiring a signature for my mother to be returned the next day, my mother whacked away on me. And I know that sounds comical, but what that really is a structured society where the teacher, the principal, supported disciplining me with my mother. And legalism or nothing, it doesn't have to make any difference. The most important thing about that was we had a culture that supported one another. Today we don't have that. You know, we don't get that kind of support. In fact, they'll throw you in jail. And they can go ahead because when I get out of jail, they're getting another whacking. But anyway. But look where our society has gone. Look where our society has gone, where the teachers were able to discipline in the classroom, be supported by the leadership, the principal of the school, and supported by the parent, not sued by the parent, but supported by the parent, different S, different word, supported by the parent. Look where we've come now. We've got to have armed guards in our schools now. Are we advancing in our society? Or are we digressing into animal behavior? Well, if I love the Lord my God with all of my heart, my soul, my strength, I'm going to do everything right to please him. And if I love my neighbor as myself, I'm going to do everything to encourage him and support him and build him up and lift him up and make him know that he's part of the brotherhood. There'd be no need for officers in the school. Be no need for that kind of discipline. Well, we'd probably need law. There will always be lawbreakers. But why? Well, we have free will. You can choose to do what you want to. But what Jesus Christ did, not just for the church, but for anyone in the church, that's how we make a church. People get saved and we join together with other like people and we have what we call a church and we come and worship God. But when Jesus Christ sets us at liberty, it was to set everyone free. That's why some of our greatest ministries, I don't know if you know this or not, in Church of God and other churches, is in prison. I used to go down to Walla Walla all the time, at least once a month, when I was at Christian Life Center, and with a guy named Al Lantrip. Crazy guy. I'd go down there, and we would preach three different services to three different areas in the Walla Walla prison. The common theme, oh, they're the hardcore ones that have already seared their heart, that you... only God can get a hold of them. But almost everyone we talked with was receptive to the gospel. Why? Well, they already blew it out here in the world with the laws and all of that stuff and letting just doing whatever they wanted to do. Every one of them wanted structure. They wanted discipline. They wanted to know how to get right with God and change the life they're in. They didn't like being in prison anymore. And there was a lot of men that were born-again, power-packed Christians in the prison, were great witnesses there. And some of our services in the prison were awesome services where, because there's no pretenses there. What, are you going to try to impress the guy in the cell next to you? Another murderer? No, you're not going to impress him a bit. And so people didn't care what others thought. They were willing to accept Jesus Christ. They were willing to hear from you. What, you got hope for me? You've got something that will change me? You got something that will make me into a new person? Do you know how many people make millions of dollars every year writing books of self-help books that ultimately get thrown on a shelf somewhere because they don't really help you? Because you can't get helped unless the transaction has taken place. Because good works are done from in here, not out here. So I want to kind of bring this to a close, and hopefully that it has touched your heart and ministered to you. I didn't even give you a scripture. Let me give you a scripture. You got a couple more minutes, don't you? Let me give you some scripture here because I think it's really good. And you don't have to turn there, just because I'm going to read it for you anyway. In Galatians, very cool stuff. Paul's talking to the church there who has been born again, filled with the Spirit, doing all kinds of awesome things. And then they decided, well, this isn't real good, and they started wanting to get legalistic. They wanted to live by the rules rather than by the experience with the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit can do in your heart in 1 second what all the laws in the Bible or anywhere else cannot do. And so Paul asked them, well, oh, foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified amongst you. In other words, you knew the full story of salvation. You've experienced that. But listen to what Paul tells them. And just before that statement, he makes a statement in the 20th verse of the second chapter. He says this, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Remember, I've died with Christ. Nevertheless I live, but not I, but Christ lives in me. Now you know what makes you obey the law. When you're compelled to obey the law, it's the Christ that's in you. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and did what? Proved his love by giving himself for me. Isn't that awesome? Later in the third chapter, listen to what he says. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin that promised that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. In other words, becoming a Christian has to be a faith thing. It's not something you do. It's not something you say. It's not how good you are. Not how much money you donate. It doesn't have anything to do with that. It has the very core of it, your faith. You believed in Jesus Christ. Therefore, God has wiped away your sin. Listen to verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under the law. shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. In other words, we couldn't understand that it's faith. We thought it was all by what we did under the law. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster. What does the law teach us? What's right and what's wrong. Amen? To bring us unto Christ, the schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ. Because I'm going to tell you what, when you're living guilty and you're living a sinful lifestyle, every law is intended to change your behavior. If it's Bible law, it's to change your behavior and turn you to Christ. Now, the laws that you go to court for are not the laws turning you to Christ. They're just turning you to good behavior. That's the goal. Or get your money for the fine, whatever. But anyway, so wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith, by our trust and our belief in Jesus Christ. We are now made right, justified. We're made right in the sight of God by that action of God. But after that, faith has come, there is no longer a need for the schoolmaster. What Paul is saying is that once you become a Christian, you don't have to worry about breaking rules because God's going to help you live right. And His Holy Spirit in your heart and in your life is going to help you conduct your lifestyle right and properly and good and be pleasing to God. Therefore, no need for guilt, no need for chains and bondages and rules and regulations. You're going to live right because you're a born-again Christian. Because God's Spirit and lives within you, and He motivates and He guides and He directs you. I don't know about you, but I don't know how cool you really are or think you are. You're not cool until the Spirit of God's living in you. Therefore, I'm cool. Good deducting. I like that. The reason I share all of this about the law and stuff like that is because Christians who are gifted and anointed by the Holy Spirit, What prevents them from functioning in the gifts that the Spirit places in them? What prevents it? Guilt? Fear? Sin? Oh man, maybe I've sinned. Maybe God's mad at me. Have you ever come to church not feeling real churchy? You know what I'm saying? Not upbeat, you know, smiling at your neighbor, talking, yeah, good to see you, bro, all that kind of stuff. You ever come and you're just kind of down a little? You ever do that? Yeah. Well, the whole purpose that God has in mind when you're going through those things is not to say, hey, you've gone away from me. You're no longer a Christian. I'm not blessing your life. It is to stir your little gift up. Look, if I'm not really upbeat, maybe it's because I've not really been stirring up what God has got inside me. Maybe I better get connected with the Holy Spirit. Maybe I ought to talk to the Lord a little bit and see what He's wanting to put in me and change me. Because God's business is transformation. He's transforming you from what you once were into what Jesus wants you to be. And oh, by the way, to be just like Jesus Himself. Where are we going with all this? We're going to a place where God is going to be using you. We don't have any time left, folks. I want to bring this message to a close, but I want to emphasize it this way. Not a guilt thing, not a, oh, you know, you're not doing, you haven't prayed your, you know, 40 hours this week, or, you know, read your Bible for the other 30 hours the other week, and maybe got an hour of sleep and a little dinner and went out witnessing on the street, all those kinds of things. Those are all things that we do as Christians, but quantitatively, it does not mean anything to God. Quality. God wants quality. God wants quality in your life. And He wants your ministry to be quality. He wants you to have something to offer to somebody else. How many of you became a Christian because you saw Christ in someone else? Yeah. And they may even have witnessed to you, or they may have led you to Christ. But my point being is, that's what God is doing. But He's doing it in such a way that everything you are involved with is going to soon become an opportunity. I don't know what vocation you have, everybody here. I know a lot of them, but whatever vocation is, trust me, we're moving to the day when we're going to have to really get busy for Christ. Busier than you've ever been before. Well, I did my time at 10 years of teaching the little rugrats. I spent 10 years there. I lost a lot of hair and turned gray and all that kind of stuff. I've done my time. No, you haven't. You haven't done your time. You may be moving into a new time and a new way for God to use you. But if you resist Him, of course, He'll move on. But I think we can't afford that anymore. Because what we need is the infusion of what God's Spirit brings to us for quality of life, so that we can be a good example and a good witness, but further, so that we can be of great benefit to the kingdom. You see, when I'm doing good and I'm on top of the world and I've got the devil under my foot, this church benefits. When you do the same, this church benefits. The kingdom benefits. The outreach, the example, the ministry of this church, and to each other. Let me tell you what. When you're down, I get a little down. I want to get you up. I want to see you feeling better. Amen? And so I think we're living way, way too late in the hour for us to waste any time. I think we need to live in such a glowing way, and only the Holy Spirit can do that, in such a glowing way that we become an attraction to those that really have a life that needs to be changed. That's what drew me to the kingdom. What drew me to the kingdom was stories that the pastor would tell at my home of what God had done for her throughout her ministry, of establishing 27 churches in her lifetime with about a sixth grade education. So don't give me you got to have a doctorate to be able to be a good pastor or whatever, or a church planter. You just got to have a willing heart. And oh, by the way, a good dose of the Holy Ghost don't hurt you either. So I'm thinking, not just for service and not just for those things, just so that when you're walking down the street and your neighbor sees you, something attracts him to you to find out what are you glowing about? What's going on in your life? I mean, the economy's shot. I'm working part-time now and not full-time. And what do you got to be happy about? Well, Christians, our needs are shelter, food, water, and relationships. You don't need anything else. Everything else is added to. Those are the things you need. Well, you need some clothes too. The basic needs of life. That's really all you need. Anything else you strive for is just pleasurable things, things that you want to do or whatever. And there's nothing at all wrong with that. But what God wants to do is take you to a place you've not gone yet, not done yet. And we're going to if the Lord is really speaking to me, help you discover what your gifts are so that you can plant yourself in that ministry in the local church or a ministry outside this church. Because it's our intention, if God works this as I think he's working it, somewhere in this year we're going to give you opportunities to go on some short-term mission work down into the Netherlands. No, not... spelled differently. It's Brazil or Venezuela, Honduras, others. We want to make an impact, this church, not only in this community, but also outside this world. We're already well known and famous, this church. You may not realize that. We're already famous. And we've been on Hollywood Squares. And we're actually, if you, what's that game, Jolene? Not Pictionary, what's the other one? Where you guess, trivia. We're in the latest edition of that. And so, you know, we're famous. We're making an impact. Not the one we want to make, but we made it. But what I think God is doing is about to pour his Spirit out upon us. I want the new move of God, or a current new move of God, to fall on us. Amen. So that we make a big difference wherever we go, whatever we do, and that Jesus... we receive the benefit of all he's got for us. Amen? Does that make sense? Let's stand, shall we? Praise the Lord. You know, I know you've been sitting long, and I know I intentionally tried to put you to sleep in the first part of the message, hoping that you would understand God is preparing you for the second part of the message, which is he's going to pour his Spirit out upon you, and you're going to begin to prophesy, work miracles, all those kinds of things in Jesus' name. I intentionally want you to understand what legal right you have before God, not because you can demand it, but because God freely gives his love to us so that we can receive the full benefit of that. What is the benefit of God's love? Well, the next time you're sitting beside a dying loved one, what if just by chance... you're the one that has the words to lead them into the kingdom of God. What if you see a lame person on the street and you're the one God wants to use to heal that lame person? Pastor, this is the 21st century. We think God doesn't do things like that. Au contraire. God clearly does that, still does that, and wants to continue to do that. Why? Because he loves this whole world, and he wants to see them come to salvation in Jesus Christ. I'm excited. I'm getting really, really excited about what God's going to be doing in our church in lots of ways, but mostly in you. If you can discover the spiritual gift God has planted in you, you'll rise above any kind of guilt or problem or sin issue so that the Holy Spirit can freely flow through you. Does anybody like that idea? That's what his intention is. And so we want to be receptive to that. Father, we love you. We love what the Holy Spirit is doing in our midst, stirring us. Father, and I realize that we have our sights on big and high and lofty things, but you've never failed, so we think we're going to achieve those things for you. So we're just asking for that anointing to fall fresh, brand new on all of us. Give us a new anointing of your Holy Spirit so that we know where we stand with you and we can stop worrying about our condition and start living in a way that affects other people and influences other lives. And may we do the things that bring people who really need salvation to you in a personal way. But more than that, that this body of believers will become so cohesive and so in harmony and so unified that whatever challenge this church faces in the future, whatever it may be, we'll be able to rise to that occasion because you've gifted this church to handle whatever trials may come our way and whatever glorious things you want us to do as a church. So we want to honor you, not just be a church. We want to be an arm extended from the kingdom of God to those in need too. So we ask you to anoint us all, Father. Get us all on fire. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Praise the Lord. Amen? Give God a hand.
For more information about Christian Worship Center, visit us on the web at www.cwczilla.org. We'd love to see you in person at 204 Shane Road, Zilla, Washington, 98953.